All right, good evening and welcome to the Progressive Bible Concepts. This is Concept 50. We're four, five, sixths of the way through. In Concept 15 tonight, we're going to be looking at the contemporary paradigm for sanctification. So here's where we are in our study. We're making our way 1 week at a time through the work of redemption as it's portrayed to us in the order of salvation, the Ordo Salutis it's called, and that refers to a succession of events in God's plan of salvation, and we're trying to understand that in a clearer, fuller way. So this is what we are looking at, and that is the outward call, the inward call, regeneration, faith, repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, then perseverance and glorification. So, we're all the way around to sanctification, and this is our second week that we'll be looking at this, and the word sanctification, in effect, means to set apart. So, tonight, we're going to take a look at sanctification, what it is. Now, remember the iceberg image here of what we see, the work of God that we see is a small fraction of the big picture of what He's doing. So we don't ever want to be, limit our perspective on what God is doing. And now last week we introduced this timeline, and I'm going to put this back up here for you. It looks like this. We are physically born, come into existence, and when we do so, we are dead in our sins unless we're filled with the Holy Spirit while in our mother's womb, which most of us are not. We're dead in our sins when we're first physically born. Though we're physically alive, we're spiritually dead. At some point, the call of the gospel is introduced to our lives through any one of a number of different means, various and sundry ways. And until God gives us grace to hear that outward call, we don't experience the inward call. And the inward call takes place when our heart responds to what we hear. We respond to it not just on an audio level, but on a heart level. And when we respond to the outward call on a heart, inward call level, that results in conversion. And what's happening below the surface at conversion is regeneration, we're born again, justification, we're fully accepted by God, and we are freed up from the penalty of sin. And by adoption, we are brought into the family of God. And then we enter into this next phase called sanctification. And sanctification is that lifelong spiritual growth process. The word sanctify means to purify. So underneath sanctification, there is this grace given to us called perseverance of the saints, or persevering grace, which means that as Satan is pouring water on the fire of our passion, Jesus is pouring gasoline. So the water kind of douses the flames of our passion a little bit, but when Jesus pours gasoline on it, it overcomes the dousing effect of the water. So no matter how much water is poured on our zeal for God, Jesus pours gasoline on it, which keeps the flame going, and that's called the perseverance of the saints. We will never officially burn out this side of eternity, but we will persevere to the end. And then when we physically die, we experience glorification and we enter into heaven. Now, what we pointed out last week was this. Everything below that blue line, running from right to left with the red dashes in it, the red little posts in it, everything below the line is subconscious. We don't know that it's happening. God is doing it. We're benefiting from it, but it's out of the purvey of our understanding and our consciousness. Everything above the line, we are aware of. We do experience everything above the line, and that is the sum total of our conscious experience. So God is at work underneath, underpinning us and undergirding us, while we're above the conscious level line experiencing all these different things. I hope that makes sense. And so right now we're in this big, long stage of sanctification. And depending on at what age you hear the inward call of the gospel, if it's before you're 40 years old, then the second half of your life is going to be spent in sanctification if you die at age 80, which is about the average we live to today. I became a Christian at age 20 and have been a Christian now for almost 50 years. And so most of my life will be wrestling and wrangling and interacting with the sanctification thing that we're talking about. So a lot of these, like regeneration, justification, adoption, those are all point action. They happen immediately. But sanctification is not point action by any stretch. It's process. It's long and it's drawn out. It's what the Bible calls a long obedience. So we want to look at this sanctification process because it occupies so much of our conscious thinking and our spiritual growth process. So let's dig in a little bit further to the topic of sanctification. Now, Alice in Wonderland, remember there's a little incident that happens in the movie, and it goes like this. Alice is facing a fork in the road and does not know which path to take. So she asks the cat, and the cat says, well, it depends. Where do you want to go? And Alice responds, I don't know. And the cat responds, well, then any road will do. You have to know where you're going before you can pick your, you have to know your destination before you can pick your pathway. So tonight what we're going to talk about is, what does holiness look like? And if that's what we're pursuing, then we've got to choose the pathways that will take us to true, genuine, biblical holiness. So we're going to take a swing at this from that angle so that we are not meandering along in our spiritual journey so that any road will do, because many roads will lead us off the straight and narrow and into the ditch and briar patches, and it'll bog us down and we'll get way off track and we'll will frustrate the work of God in our lives. So we want to know where we're going, and then we'll choose a pathway to get us there. All right, so much for the analogy. So we want to begin with the end in mind. To select the right pathway, you must first identify your destination. Aim at nothing, you will most likely hit it, so the saying goes. All right, let's take a look at this sanctification to see what we're aiming for and see what we can find. All right, biblical basis for sanctification. All right, last week we looked at this verse in particular, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, where it says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. All right, this is the destination. We want to be holy as God is holy. That's where we're headed. All right, the word like here means to be consistent with, like the Holy One who called you, or consistent with the Holy One who called you. The Holy One refers to the supreme attribute of God's holiness, the sum total of all of His perfection. And the word holiness is one of the attributes that's used in a threefold way in Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And there are some who would argue that holiness is the central attribute or the supreme attribute over all the other attributes. I think that's speculative, but it's worth thinking about. All right, we are to be holy like the one who has called us. And this refers to the divine call to partake of the blessings of redemption. And this is a calling that God extends to us. That's that inward call we spoke of earlier, outward and inward call. And then it says that as consistent with the one who's called us, we are to be holy. And the phrase be holy is in the passive voice, which means we allow God to make us like Him. God is the one who's doing the work of holiness, not us, but we want to be engaged in the process so that we're cooperating and not resisting what He's doing. And then notice it says be holy, excuse me, in all of your behavior. And this word behavior refers in how you choose to conduct yourself. Be holy in how you choose to conduct yourself, modeling your behavior after the one who has called you, the Holy One of God. All right, sanctification. Last week we also looked, along with that passage, we looked at these synonyms, spiritual growth, spiritual formation, righteousness, godliness, holiness, spirituality, and those six or seven terms all are different words for the word sanctification. And we spoke of how sanctification, like a diamond, if you hold a diamond up in front of you, and you turn it, you'll see the different angles or the different, what's that called? Diamond. What is it?
Facets.
You'll see the different facets of the diamond. Thank you. And these words all refer to kind of a different facet of the same diamond, in that they're a little bit of a nuanced words, but it all refers to the idea of sanctification. All right? Now, the parameters for sanctification. In other words, what are the guidelines that the Bible lays down for us to pursue sanctification? And much of what I'm going to talk to you about tonight is taken from a book called Keep in Step with the Spirit by J.I. Packer. And that's a book, Monique, that I loaned you and warned you about it, and you read about a third of it and gave it back. said, this is not my cup of tea as of right now, and I knew it may not be, because that's a really deep book, and I'm drawing a lot from what he says in the book here, but I'm going to try to make it simpler and plainer than maybe he made it. How about that? All right, so parameters for sanctification, all right? We're going to list these out, and then we're going to talk about each one individually so that we understand the full extent of what's being said here. All right, the nature of sanctification. Number two, the context of sanctification. Number three, the root of sanctification. Number four, the agent of sanctification. Number five, the experience. And number six, the rule of sanctification. So this will make for some interesting discussion here. And the last part, we'll talk about the rule of sanctification. the insight I'm going to go over with you there took me years to figure out, and it's worth the price of admission. Okay? So the year and a half you've invested so far, hopefully it'll be worth it when we get to that insight. It's that valuable. All right, here we go. Also, the heart of sanctification. I left that one out. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Seven parameters of sanctification. All right, the heart of sanctification. Here we go. Let's talk first about the parameters or the parameter of sanctification. The parameters. All right. Number one, the nature of sanctification is transformation through consecration. And what this is referring to is the change that God brings about within us that we call sanctification. And it occurs through the experience of consecration. All right, let's explore that a little bit further. What does that mean? Repentance means, and this is a really good definition of repentance, and again, a lot of this is Packer stuff, so don't credit me with it. Repentance means turning from as much as you know of your sin to give as much as you know of yourself to as much as you know of God. As our knowledge grows at these three points, our repentance will be enlarged and our sanctification will be increased. The quality of life that results is properly called holiness in the Bible. All right, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and that Corinthians word here is misspelled. Please note that. It should be C-O-R if you're looking at the PowerPoint closely. Now, where do we find this in the Bible? In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, we looked at this verse in the track 1 earlier this afternoon between 4 and 5. It says, therefore, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, this verse more or less references the idea of consecration, which looks like this. It means that we are to clear or cleanse by God's cleansing power any defilement, any sinful defilement in our bodies or in our spirits, in our outer man or in our inner persons. Cleanse ourselves of those things, and by cleansing ourselves of those things, it enables us to commit ourselves to the holy approach, commit ourselves to holiness as in contrast to engaging in sinful behavior. So instead of behaving sinfully, we behave in a holy way, and that's called consecrating ourselves unto the Lord, clearing the sin out of the way, making way for righteousness to come into play in our lives. And that is a picture, a very simple picture, of what repentance looks like. Now, in the church today, we see a lot of what I call partial repentance. And partial repentance leads to partial holiness or partial spiritual growth. Let me give you an example. I spoke recently. I won't say any more about the timing of it because I don't want to give you any indication of who I was talking to. But I was talking to a person who grew up with under a godly father, not so much their mother. And when this person was in high school, mom one day packed her bags and left. What did I just say? Godly mother and not so much dad, or dad or mom? What did I say?
Yeah.
Yeah, she grew up under a godly father, and her mom was not as committed to the things of God. And in high school, the mom exited the family one day, just abruptly left. And it had an embittering effect upon the daughter. And she had been brought into an understanding of the gospel early teens, but by mid-teens was way off the beaten path. And then not only drifted into things that were not in the interest of her spiritual journey, got caught into addiction at various points, and just lived a life of about 25 years in which there was just a lot of disappointment, a lot of disappointment. And I could see the disappointment leads to depression and exasperation and depression lead to despair. And because this person felt so much disappointment with the way their lives had gone, they had developed a bitterness toward God, an attitude of God, I'm doing my part here, why don't you help me out? And so this went on for a quarter century, and there was a trail of tears left behind, a lot of destruction. And the person came to me with the attitude of, I'm sick of this, I want this to stop, and I'm ready to see change in my life. And so I was charged to help figure out why she was living such an undulating life and what she could do to fix it. And what I suggested to her was that she had responded to much of the circumstances in her life in a disappointing way and had begun to develop an attitude of anger toward those that had disappointed her and an attitude of bitterness toward God. And so she had in her life a certain root of bitterness, and bitterness has a way of choking out any flicker or any little flame of passion for holiness. Anger and the pursuit of spiritual growth do not coexist. And much of what we see in lives of people today in terms of stalled spiritual growth is that they've got angry disappointment that they've never processed and never dealt with in their lives. And the key to understanding that is to understand the grief process. When someone disappoints you and hurts you, it sets in motion a grief process. You lose something important to you. And part of that grief process is anger. And if you get stuck in the anger stage of grief, it will shut you down spiritually. And that's pretty much where this person was. So the prescription that we came up with was, okay, you got to face all of this and own the reactions that you've allowed to build up inside of you. And you're going to have to repent of that and turn away from it. Leave all of that behind and fully surrender your life to God and give Him the driver's seat. You get in the passenger seat and let Him take it from here. Because what you've done is responded inappropriately to some pretty deep disappointments here that's gotten you into trouble, and then you've made irresponsible decisions based upon that, and 25 years goes by and here we are. So let's get a new fresh start going here. Let's start over. And so it involves a cleansing of this angry disappointment so that she's free to pursue holiness or let God bring holiness about in her life. Does that make sense? That's kind of what we were looking at. So the person left the conversation, and I wasn't sure how well it had resonated, but I got a text later that indicated that she kind of went home and the force of it all hit her, and she had this huge emotional relief, after which she felt this wonderful liberation and freedom, which was awesome. God did a deep work there, which was amazing stuff. And it all kind of ties into this transformation will not take place unless there's consecration. So if we're not fully consecrated to the Lord and we're hindered by bitterness or anger or disappointment in our relationship with God, transformation won't happen, okay? All right, parameter number two is the context of sanctification, which is redemption through our Lord Jesus. Is it possible for somebody outside the gospel, bless you, is it possible for somebody outside the gospel to experience sanctification? The answer to that is no. The context for all true, genuine sanctification is redemption through Jesus. Once we're saved and Jesus is centered in our lives, then sanctification has a ghost of a chance. It becomes a possibility, depending on how we respond to what God's doing in our lives. But outside of redemption through Jesus, the idea of sanctification is non-existent. So we have to make sure we keep it within context. We might think to ourselves, well, I know so-and-so who's a very devout Jew or Muslim, and they seem more like they're more holy than I am. Well, they might have a noble moral disposition, but unless they're believers in Jesus, sanctification can't occur in that person's life. All right, let's explain that a little bit. It is our union with the Spirit through faith and with the Christ who died for us, whom we first trust for our salvation, that our subsequent life of godliness is lived out. Now notice this is talking about the spiritual, mystical union that takes place between a believer and the Lord Jesus. The Bible speaks extensively of us being in Christ and also of Christ being in us. And that is a reference to the mystical union that exists between a believer and the Lord Jesus. And that is the context for all true, genuine sanctification. That mystical union. Regeneration brings life into our dead soul. Justification removes the threat of condemnation and fear from our soul. And adoption is the security blanket of the soul. It gives us a sense of belonging and well-being and being embraced by God. And with all of this in place, we're now in a position to pursue holiness with the right motives and in the right way. Therefore, with gratitude to God that we are alive, free, and secure, we are able to confidently pursue holiness to the glory of God. Remember that holiness, properly motivated, is motivated out of love and not pressure. Not pressure. Now, what are some examples of how people are pressured into spiritual growth? Sometimes when parents pressure their children to go to church or to read the Bible X amount of minutes a day. Those are the kinds of things that you lead people into. You don't pressure them into them, and you have to help them begin to experience those things on a heart level so that they can realize the full benefit of it. Pressure does not work in that sense. There's some denominations that are principally driven by a style of preaching that is fire and brimstone. The pastor doesn't talk from the pulpit without raising his voice. It's all thunder and lightning. And it tends to just come crashing down upon the soul. The last time I heard a fire and brimstone sermon from beginning to end, I was worn out by the end of the sermon. And I'm sitting there thinking, how did that guy holler that much for that long? And how did I sit here and listen to it? I was exhausted listening to it, not to mention the guy that delivered the sermon. And the net effect of the whole thing was that I felt crowded in on and pressured, and kind of like the quiet, gentle voice of the Spirit got pushed out. And all I could hear was that angry stuff reverberating through my brain. And so context of sanctification is based upon a relationship with God that's alive, free, and secure. It is voluntary, and it's not anything that can be forced or manufactured. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 11 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? But such were some of you. You were washed, sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus," which implies that now you used to participate in some of the most hideous things on the face of the earth, but now, even though you were that way, now you've been cleansed or consecrated, sanctified, and justified, and now you're set free from all of that, and you're now moving into the experience of God-likeness or godliness or holiness, which is awesome. So the Lord works in a decisive way in our lives within the framework of the name of the Lord Jesus to position us to pursue holiness in an authentic way. Outside of that context, nothing doing. All right, number three, third parameter. The root of true sanctification is co-crucifixion and co-resurrection with Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks of us identifying with Jesus. Now, let's talk about in what sense is that true and how does that relate to our sanctification? All right, here we go. All right, when we become Christians, the old man is put to death. The new man is taking on life within us. The pursuit of God has replaced the pursuit of sin as a controlling influence in our lives. Sin, which was once our glory, has now become our shame. And our allergic reaction to righteousness has been transformed into a magnetic attraction. Our allergic reaction to righteousness, our avoidance reaction, has now been transformed into a magnetic reaction. The abandonment of the old man and the embrace of the new man is the result of God's redemptive work deep in the soul. So the abandonment of the old man is called co-crucifixion with Christ. The embrace of the new man is called co-resurrection with Christ. Does that make sense? Y'all hear what I'm saying? All right, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ symbolizes the death to the old sinful man within us, the burial of that old man, he's dead and gone, and the resurrection implies the embrace of this new resurrected person that is within us. That results from God's redemptive work deep in the soul of man. So sanctification takes place with co-crucifixion and co-resurrection with Jesus. Now, let's take a look at a verse that would suggest this. Romans 6:4 is the place to go when it comes to co-crucifixion and co-resurrection. Romans 6:4 reads as follows. We have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too walk in newness of life. Do you get the picture? We've been buried with Him through baptism into death, and we've been raised from the dead, and now we walk into newness of life. That verse references co-crucifixion and co-resurrection. All right? Now, this idea here, the root of sanctification being in crucifixion and resurrection, it does anything but trivialize sin. Maybe I didn't say that the best way. Let me say it a different way. For people who become Christians and they think that they can plan on going to heaven and still go out and live like hell, the Bible doesn't give you that option. When a person becomes a Christian, you agree by way of your commitment to crucify the old man and all of his sinful tendencies and completely give yourself to the nurturing of the new man, which is represented by the resurrection. So we have to die to the old man, be resurrected to the new. And so when we trivialize sin and don't crucify it, and we just continue to flirt with it or play with it, that is undermining the spiritual growth process that's happening in our lives. And when people do this, it's called cheap grace. People don't take sin seriously. They assume that, okay, I'm trusting Jesus' penalty, death on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin, so I'm in a good place. And since Jesus has paid it all, I can still go out and do it all. Well, no, you can't. It doesn't work that way. It also says in Galatians 5:24, now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with passions and its desires. That old man has got to die. And our commitment to being crucified and resurrected is at the heart of holiness, at dead center. That's why he uses the term the root of it. Got to get this part right. All right, now, the agent of sanctification. Once we are positioned to begin to grow in the Lord, who actually powers this process? All right, here we go. the person who powers it is the Spirit of Holiness Himself. We often use the term Holy Spirit, which is a way of defining the Spirit of God as being holy. But I also really like the phrase, the Spirit of Holiness. And it's the Spirit of Holiness that puts the desire within us to pursue holiness. Okay? Let's read the paragraph. It is the Spirit of God who induces motivation for sanctification in the converted sinner. Holiness in our lives is the fruit of the Holy Spirit alone. By nature, we do not desire and crave holy things. Those things we have an aversion to them. But it's only through the influence of the Holy Spirit that we could grow to desire them. The governing disposition of the redeemed soul is made holy by the Spirit of Holiness. So if we have the Spirit of God's holiness, the Spirit of holiness residing within us, then that most often gives us the motivation to pursue holiness. I remember it being lost and in the face of sin, thinking, I know this is not honoring to God, but I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. And then after I became a Christian, as soon as I become convinced that something's not honoring to God, I do care. And the reason I care is not because I've suddenly become a good old guy, but because the Spirit of God within me won't let me be comfortable in that realm of sin. He will make you miserable. He will make sure that you pay the price when you choose to freely engage in sin. So, it is the Spirit of God who breathes life into our souls and also brings motivation to lay that sin aside. And oftentimes that sin can look so inviting and delicious. I'm really angry at this person because I feel like I want to be angry. And I have a reason to be angry. So I'm going to be angry. Feels good inside. Yeah. Not for long. And the Spirit of God convicts you and says, nope, you don't have a right to be angry. If God was as angry with you as you were angry with that person, you'd be wiped off the face of the earth. So knock it off. All right, where does it say this in the Bible? All right, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you who, for God, I'm sorry, let me start it over. We should always give thanks to God for you who chose you for sanctification. How? By the Spirit. How does sanctification take place? By God's Spirit at work within us. He is the agent that moves it along. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Where does this transformation come from? From the Spirit. From the Spirit of holiness that is within us, pointing us away from sin toward holiness. All right, Galatians 5, 25. If we live by the Spirit of holiness, let us also walk by the Spirit of holiness. As if we're in lockstep with the Spirit of God, He is going to move us toward holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1 speaks of, verse 2, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It's God who does it. God is the agent of sanctification. All right, parameter number 5. Now listen closely to this one. The experience of sanctification is best characterized as one of conflict. Conflict. Whoa. Let's talk about it. Now notice how this conflict plays out on the stage of our hearts. When we make our peace with God, we declare war on sin. The arena of spiritual growth, therefore, is one of tension. To attain holiness, we must defy the gravity of our own sin nature, swim upstream against the downstream current of the world, and overcome the relentless opposition of the adversary of our souls, the evil one. The pursuit of holiness requires constant intentionality and effort. The pursuit of holiness requires constant intentionality and effort. Now, someone remarked, I think it was one of the founding fathers of our country, remarked that the price of freedom is eternal vigilance. The price of freedom is eternal vigilance. In other words, you better be paying attention, because the freedom that you experience, you can lose it in a second. Anybody watching the news right now? The nice, quiet country of Ukraine was going about its business about a week ago, and there was a military buildup on the border that people knew something was going to happen, and it's happening right now. And it is amazing to watch this naked power grab by this communist dictator. And I'm feeling rather angry about it when I talk about it, because I don't like what's happening to those people. But I understand that the Ukraine has a very significant element of believers there who value freedom. And the resistance that those Russians have run into so far would make you think that's true. I like the sound of it. All right, now, here's the point. And that is, if we think that suddenly we ever arrive and we can relax in the pursuit of holiness and just kind of not worry about sin cropping up inside of us, you're extremely vulnerable. The price of spiritual freedom is eternal vigilance. Pay attention to that sin nature inside. You ever heard the analogy of how snakes become dormant and they kind of sleep? And then a certain trigger can awaken them out of the sleep. And as soon as they awaken up, they'll strike, and they'll strike to kill. And they seem to be quiet in one second, and then all of a sudden they're awaken, hostilely striking the next. That's how your sin nature is. I can be walking down the street and just see something, and all of a sudden this sinful reaction be triggered inside of me, and I'm thinking, where did that come from? I was having a good time about 30 seconds ago, and now I'm kind of fit to be tied. What is this? That's that old man rearing up inside. And so the experience of sanctification is one of conflict. And so it requires constant intentionality and effort. For the good that I want, Paul says in Romans 7:19, I do not do. I practice the very evil that I don't want. Even though I don't want to do this, I find myself doing it. Why do I find myself doing what I don't want to do? It's because that old man refuses to sit still and be quiet. And so if we think we ever get to the place where we've got it under control, we got the old man under control, and we can just kind of relax and coast. Whenever you get into a coasting mode in terms of your spiritual growth, that's not a safe place, not a healthy place for you to be. All right, the Bible warns us. Galatians 5:17, this is the clearest verse in the Bible on this idea. It says, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Clearly, this is talking about a believer who has an old sin nature and the Spirit of God within them, all at the same time. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. You can't just sit back, relax, and let it go. Just kind of enjoy the ride. You can't do that. The old man is just so easily triggered, and then it takes power from the new man to overcome and subdue that. It is an ongoing, never-ending, ceaseless battle. All right, here's a quote. The unbeliever is complacent towards sin, but at war with God. The believer, on the other hand, is at peace with God, but is in conflict with sin. And that inner conflict is going to be an ongoing one. The believer's at peace with God, but in conflict with sin. So we're still at conflict, whether we're Christian or non-Christian. It just depends on who the adversary is. And once we switch sides and become Christians, we're still not out of the combat zone. It's just we switch sides, and now the attack is on sin and not on God. Interesting way of thinking about it. All right, let's go to number 6. Now, this is very, very, I find, insightful and intriguing. So follow along, please. All right, the rule of sanctification is God's revealed law, word, or will, however you want to term that word. The rule means the measure of sanctification. How do we measure true, authentic, genuine spiritual growth? The way we measure it is by the law of God. Now, let's take a look at this. All right, in John 17:17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says, "Sanctify them in the truth," or God's revealed truth. "Thy word is truth." Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Now notice that Jesus is here. This is Jesus talking, not one of the apostles or the prophets. And he's equating here the word of God with truth. And then he's also equating or clarifying the sanctification power that truth has. The word of God is true, and the word of God, therefore, is the cleansing agent of sanctification, or cleansing influence of sanctification. So Jesus here prays this beautiful prayer. He says, "Sanctify them in the truth." We don't get sanctified by falsehood. And he says, "Your word is truth." So your word is what takes place, or what is active in the sanctification process. Sanctification is tied inseparably to the word and the will of God. All right, 1 Timothy 4. It says, "Everything is created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected. For it is sanctified," how? "By means of the word of God," which is what Jesus was talking about when he said, "Sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth." So we sanctify things by the word of God. It enables us to set things apart unto God. The Bible enables us to do that. Romans 7:12 and verse 14 says, "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. For we know that the law is spiritual." So the law, which is spiritual, produces a spirituality in us under the influence of the Spirit of holiness. But the law itself is spiritual, and we don't want to disregard it or discard it. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it says, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." We have to be careful how we use the law. We can use it destructively, or we can use it constructively. All right, now, let's talk about the uses of the law. Now, as I said earlier, it took me several years to fully understand this, and I got a lot of help from the people that I read who understood it better than I did. But there are several wrong ways to use the Bible in one's life. And let's take a look at this, how it should effectively be used. All right, uses of the law, there are four primarily. Number one, it serves as a mirror. The Bible serves as a mirror that we can look into, and it exposes or brings to the surface our sin nature. Number two, the Bible is a barrier. The law keeps us from certain things. We know we think it's designed to enable us to become good, but the law of God, in one sense, prevents us from certain things, which is becoming good. All right, the third use of the law is what's called being a tutor. Being a tutor. It is a teacher, and it points us to where we can get help to obey the law. And then finally, the law of God is a measure. And when we use the word measure, we mean something that is like a ruler. It measures dimensions of something. All right, now, let's take a look at these four uses of the law. Now, before I get into these, let me point out to you, how many of you have read the book of Romans? How many of you read the book of Romans sometimes and said to yourself, "What did I just read? Did I get that? Did I understand that? Did I fully comprehend what Paul's trying to say?" Well, let me tell you why the book of Romans sometimes can be confusing. And if you catch this insight, this will help you. Paul moves back and forth in the book of Romans using all four of these uses of the law, and he doesn't always say which one he's using. So that if he deploys the law in one of these ways and doesn't fully explain it, which he doesn't always do, then you could think he's referring to one function of the law when he's actually referring to a different one. Does that make sense? All right, so understand that, and now let's take a look at these four functions of the law. All right, first of all, The Bible says that the law serves as a mirror. James chapter 1, 23 says, "He who has the law and keeps it is like one who looks at himself in a mirror." In a mirror. All right, when you look at yourself in a mirror, what you see is a reflection of yourself. And so in that mirror, you start to see the condition of the human heart. And in Romans chapter 3:20, I believe it says that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, without the law, you wouldn't know that you're a lawbreaker. Once you understand the law, then that makes you a lawbreaker when you don't comply with it. So what the law was designed to do was to expose our disobedience to it. Otherwise, we wouldn't have known that we were being disobedient to it. So the law serves as a mirror. Second use of the law, it serves as a barrier. In Romans 7:10, Paul says, "The more I tried to keep the law, the more I failed." Because I tried to keep it, and what I realized was my striving was only losing. If the law points you to perfection, the more I tried to be perfect, the more frustrated I got because I realized that I couldn't become perfect. So therefore, the law not only exposed my imperfection, but the impossibility of me ever reaching perfection. So the second purpose of the law is to serve as a barrier. In other words, if you think that you can get to heaven by being perfect, by living a life of perfect obedience, what you're going to find out is that the law, which exposes your imperfections, is a barrier in front of you that explains to you your own imperfections, which precludes the possibility of you ever getting to heaven based upon your perfection. The law, in essence, exposes your inability to comply perfectly with the perfect requirements of God. What the law does is it points out your failures. And if you fail at one point, then that keeps you from ever being perfect and keeps you out of heaven based upon your perfection. So the law becomes a frustrating agent in that if we try to follow it, all it does is intensify our failure. And so our trying to accomplish the pursuit of righteousness by way of the law is an exercise in complete exasperation and futility. You'll never get to perfection by way of the law. It blocks you from it as opposed to taking you to it. So the second use of the law is that it serves as a barrier. It enables you to see you're never, ever, ever going to be perfect as you hope to be. The third function of the law is that of a tutor. In Galatians 3:24, it speaks of the law being a tutor in that it points us to Christ. Now, here's how it works. If we understand that heaven requires perfection, and we think that by compliance with the law we're going to reach perfection, the more we try to comply with the law, the more our imperfection is exposed. Eventually we say, this is not working. Obedience to the law, which is called a works righteousness, is never going to get me to heaven because all it's doing is exposing my imperfection, not promoting it. All right, so now what do I do? Well, what the law does is it enables you to point. It points you towards something other than yourself and your own efforts. It tutors you or guides you to where you can experience perfection, and that is through Jesus. When the Bible becomes to us our righteousness, and His righteousness was perfection, we have what's called an imputed perfection. It doesn't come from within you, it comes from outside of you. And it is the law that says, don't talk to me anymore because I can't help you reach perfection. Go talk to Jesus. He will get you where you want to go. Does that make sense? So the law becomes or plays the role of a tutor. The law basically says, if you're trying to use me as a platform for personal perfection, you're barking up the wrong tree. I can't serve that purpose in your life, but I can get you to somebody who can. And once you go to Jesus, he will deposit his perfect righteousness in your account, which makes you perfect, and you've thereby reached your goal. So the law points us to Christ. It's a tutor. And then number four, the fourth use of the law, is that once we turn away from the law and we look to Jesus for our spiritual perfection, does that mean that the law has no further purpose in our lives? Whoa. It doesn't mean that. Some churches teach that. Some churches teach that once you're saved, the law is of no value to you anymore. You know what that's called? Antinomianism. Antinomianism, which is the law is no longer relevant to your growth. Chunk it. Well, that's not what the Bible says. All right, the law changes its role in our lives to then to become a measure so that we can approach holiness with God's empowerment, and it helps us measure how we're doing. It helps us see how we're making progress. You know, when you're in school, the teacher would put this yard tape up on the wall, and about every month or two, you'd go stand to see how much you'd grown. And when you're a little kid in the third grade, every 3 months, you've grown. And the little ruler on the wall would show you that. Well, in the same way, so we're no longer under the power of the law to get us to heaven, but we are under the influence of the law to inform our minds as to what holiness now looks like. And in the power of the Spirit, we are able to approach it. And so 1 Timothy chapter 1 and Romans 7 and John 14, where it says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." What he's saying there is that now the law is no longer generating fear and failure in your life, but the law is promoting success, and then it's telling you where to go. And by God's Spirit, you're empowered and enabled to get there. You're able to get there. So the law still has a function. We don't throw that under the bus. But it changes positions, it repositions itself in our lives in such a way that it now becomes our guide to holiness, and it's a servant rather than a master. It's a servant to us rather than a master. I hope that makes sense. All right, so sanctification. Let me go back to here. Does anybody have any questions? Well, I can't take any questions right now. If you have any questions, make a note of it, and we'll talk about it in just a minute. And that includes those of you on Zoom. All right, let me finish the presentation. All right, sanctification, some extremes to avoid in our pursuit of spiritual growth. Number one, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law is a good thing. It's your friend, not your adversary, but you got to use it lawfully. Don't use it against yourself. Use it for yourself. And 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 tells us that the law of God is good, but one's got to know how to use it properly so that it enhances and doesn't impede their spiritual growth. Antinomianism is the belief that God's moral law is no longer binding upon Christians as a rule of life. This is a heresy. Antinomianism, not true. It means anti-law. All right? Now, along with antinomianism, there's also what's called hypergrace. And hypergrace is the overemphasis on grace at the exclusion of obedience, confession, and repentance. It is an overemphasis on grace at the exclusion of obedience, confession, and repentance. And in our day and age, there has been some hypergrace that spread around some fairly high-profile churches in our country, and it's led to a lot of immorality on the church staff because people are falsely assuming Jesus died on the cross. If he gave me for my sins, I got all kinds of grace I need. So if for every bucket of sin, there's two buckets of grace, then I'll go have two buckets of sin and have four buckets of grace. So let's sin all the more so that grace might increase. That's hypergrace. And Paul says in Romans 6, God forbid. That's not how it works. Hypergrace emphasizes the forgiveness of God at the expense of obedience and leads into a licentious lifestyle almost always. And we've got some fairly notorious train wrecks on the side of the road of what could have been promising spiritual leaders who got caught. And then there's legalism. Mandy, you grew up in a little bit of this. Legalism is either attaining or sustaining our salvation through obedience to the law. For instance, the Galatian epistle is written to combat legalism in this sense. All right, so Paul goes to the city of Galatia. The church is converted. A bunch of Christians suddenly form a church, and they're all growing in grace. And then the Judaizers come in behind Paul and say, hey, you know that stuff Paul told you about grace? Mm-mm, not true. You got to go back to the law. You've left the law behind. The law was still your primary means to grow. So what they did was they turned away from God's Spirit and went back to external obedience to the law, and the Bible says they fell from grace. That's called legalism. So believers can be born of the Spirit, but still pursuing the letter of the law to the point where they're operating as if obedience to the law is the basis for their spiritual growth. And that's not true in and of itself. Obedience to the law, empowered and motivated by God's Spirit, is the way to reach holiness. And when we push grace away and we get into legalism, we go from hyper grace to hyper law. And this happens when things like this occur. There was a church in Florida where I was that you could not join the church if you went to the movie theater. That's legalism. Your sideburns, if you were a guy, could not be below your earlobe. Couldn't join church. It's externalism, legalism, using outward externalism to define holiness. Y'all heard the saying, I know. The way you stay on the straight and narrow is don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do. Y'all have heard that before. Yeah. All right, well, that kind of oversimplifies the pursuit of holiness, to say the least. But what it's doing is putting emphasis on outward obedience to a standard, no matter how good the standard is. And once we become Christians, now we no longer need the Spirit of God to sustain us. We can go back to obeying the law, and that's going to get us where we want to go. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, do you think you can now be perfected by the law? Perfect verse for the idea. Galatians 3:3. Also, legalism takes the form of binding the consciences of others in matters of Christian liberty. Let's decide that you are going to become a vegetarian. You're not going to eat meat anymore. All right? Good for you. If that's what you feel led to do and stay away from red meat so that you don't get carcinoma in your later years, more power to you. Now, here's where the problem comes in. It's that you go around pointing a finger at and condemning everybody who's not a vegetarian like you are. Well, okay, wait a minute. What choice you've made within the framework of Christian liberty, if you choose to impose that on others, that's a form of legalism. Can't go there. So that's why the Bible says, stop judging each other in matters of observance of days and fasts and celebrations. Some of you abstain from those things because it doesn't help you spiritually. That's your Christian liberty prerogative. But you can't impose that on everybody else, or it creates tension in a person's spiritual life. Another way we get into legalism is when a person who's been a Christian for 25 years and has really grown very mature in their faith looks at a person who's 25 days a Christian and tells the Christian to stop doing what they no longer do as a 25-year-old believer. Well, what you're doing is you're imposing your own conscience upon a younger believer who has less maturity than you do, and they don't have the judgment to make that same judgment yet. So this is why maturing Christians a lot of times just don't like being around new Christians, because they get irritated by the choices new Christians make. Well, yes, new Christians are babies. They're going to do stupid things. They're going to do foolish things. They're going to say some really bad stuff. And they still got mud on them, and if you get around them, you're going to get mud on you. That's true. But at the same time, you can't bind the consciences of new believers. You've got to be careful with that. So respect the stages, that the different stages that people are in their spiritual journey. So these are extremes to avoid. Use the law lawfully, or you're going to create tension and conflict and damage within the body of Christ. Sanctification. All right, let's finish up. Number 7, the heart of sanctification is the spirit of love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now let me go back, give you these. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness. Those are all positive, healthy virtues. A person who has these, there's no law against any of them. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the other four fruit of the Spirit is goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, how can you tell a genuinely spiritual person from a person who's just kind of projecting a holy disposition? How can you tell the difference between those kind of people? Well, you know what it's like to be around folks that are just looking down their nose at everybody? Like the Pharisees, who condemned anything and everything that wasn't them. They stood in opposition to everything around them. That's why we use the term Pharisee in a negative way. So some people begin to pursue holiness in such a way that whenever you get around them, you don't feel embraced. You kind of feel convicted and condemned. There was a pastor that I got acquainted with early in my journey who was just kind of a prune face. I mean, just wasn't enjoying that man's life. I mean, everything was serious and everything was, oh, we've got to think about this. And if you breathed, you had to apologize for the air that you were taking up in the room. I mean, it was that feeling of condemnation. And this is what's often been equated with the Puritans, unfairly. The Puritans knew when to kind of, you know, put the hoe and the shovel away and have a good time. They used to have weddings that went on for a whole week, and the beverages flowed. And so the Puritans weren't these prudes that people want to think that they are. But you know what it's like to be around people that are prudish. You know, you've heard the joke. Some people have been baptized, and they look like they've been baptized in pickle juice. You know, their whole disposition is so, oh my gosh, spare me. It's just so, they're so locked up and kind of down on everything except themselves. All right, the opposite of that, that's not true holiness, and don't be intimidated by that. True holiness is a person who's truly free in the Lord, that's practicing love and joy and peace and freedom and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness in abundance. Let me tell you a quick story, and we'll kind of, I think we're about to end here. Yes, we are. When I decided I was going to go to Reform Seminary, I was a senior in college at the University of Alabama, and so I was invited to an open house at the seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. Reform Seminary, which now has campuses all over the country, but at the time, back in the 70s, they only had one campus in Jackson. So I went to this open house, and I was a single student at the time. And I walked in, and I don't know how I sat down, got a plate of food, and I sat down next to this lady on my right. And I remember she, at one point, I didn't introduce myself to her, but she leaned over toward me, and she said, "Hi, I'm Judy." That's all she said, 3 words. And I've never been so convicted in my life. I mean, I don't know what happened, but something came over me that I was in the presence of a holy person. And it radiated through that lady's voice. And I handled it wonderfully. I didn't say a word the rest of the evening. I mean, normally, I'm going to talk to the person sitting next to me. I was so intimidated, I didn't know what to say. I mean, I just was so overwhelmed with this lady's glow and everything else. Well, anyway, I ended up going to seminary. And when I went there, I found out that this lady named Judy had cancer, and she ended up dying. And her husband's name was Bill. And the story went on that this guy named Bill married the receptionist at the seminary whose husband had been killed in Vietnam, because this was in the 70s, right after the Vietnam War. And so God provided for him, but she got cancer and she died, and I never had a chance to talk to her again. Her name was Judy Fox. Never had a chance to talk to her again. But that one exchange for about 3 seconds was all I needed to inject a certain, shall we say, inspiration and challenge to my spirit. There was just something amazing about that lady. And people that are truly holy people, that's how they impact you. They just draw you toward God in heaven. They don't make you feel condemned. They don't make you feel less than you are. They don't make you feel like a wipeout or a flunky. They don't make you feel that way. When you get around people that make you feel bad about yourself, that's not true holiness. Why do you think beggars, whores, and thieves flocked to Jesus? They flocked to Him. People don't flock to people that make you feel like you're a moral, spiritual disaster. And that's why people don't come to church today, because they feel condemned when they come and they leave. Once there was a lady who was in a man was running a shelter for the homeless. And this lady walked in and she confessed that she was so hungry that she'd been selling a 2-year-old daughter to buy food. And the man sitting there just can't believe it. And he looks at her and says, "Oh my gosh, you got to be kidding. We'll help you." And then he turned to the lady and he said, "Ma'am, did you ever think about going to church?" And she said, "Church?" She said in a cynical way, "Church? Why would I go there? They're not going to make me feel better. They're going to make me feel worse." Now, people that are truly, genuinely spiritual people don't make you feel like that. So when you get around people that generate all that negative stuff inside, I'm telling you, that's not of God. And when you get around a truly holy person, they'll make you a little bit self-conscious, true. But it's in such a way that lifts your spirit and draws you toward God. So the true measure of holiness is not this prune-faced seriousness that masquerades with a high nose in the air kind of attitude. Kind of a self-righteous attitude. It's not healthy and it's not good. So don't be fooled by it. All right, so here we are, concept number 50. Sanctification, what is it? It is the intense, conflicted process of revamping a broken, damaged person to look brand new. That's what it is. Sanctification is this tense, embattled process of the Spirit of God doing battle with our sin nature and slowly but surely healing and revamping and fixing a broken, damaged person to look brand new. That's what it is. And it is messy and it is intense along the way. Let's remember that so that we don't get to the point where we start coasting and thinking everything's okay, or on the other hand, get to the point where we feel like, "I just can't do this anymore. I'm nothing but a total failure. I'm a zero in God's eyes. Forget it." You don't want to get there either. God's going to win out. Just continue to submit yourself to Him. Concept number 50. All right, now, concept number 51. This week we talked about sanctification, what it is. Next week we're going to talk about sanctification, what it is not. And we already touched on that a little bit. Next week we're going to talk about sanctification, what it isn't. All right, folks, stay tuned. And next week, concept 51. Have a nice evening.